If you were to make your way to Cambridge, Massachusetts, and onto the campus of Harvard, and then eventually to find the philosophy building, which is called Emerson Hall, at the top are engraved a set of words. You may know what those words are. Hold that image, that thought. Back in 1905, when Charles Eliot was president of Harvard, he was discerning what words to have engraved at the building, at the top of the facade, and various suggestions came in. Professor William James suggested words from the Greek philosopher Protagoras, living around 450 BC. These words, "Man is the measure of all things." The fuller quote is actually, "Man is the measure of all things, of the things that are and how they are, and of the things that are not and how they are not." Well, when it came time for the unveiling, President Eliot kind of shocked the crowd. He did not go with the words of Protagoras. Instead, he went with the words of a Jewish shepherd boy 500 years ago. "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" Words from Psalm 8. That question has followed humanity down through the ages. What is man? And the story of Christmas, the story of Christ's life, his coming, his incarnation, his taking on flesh, his ministry, his death, and his resurrection is where the believer, or really anyone, finds an answer to that question. What is man? Who am I? Who am I to be? What place do I have in this world? What place am I supposed to have in this world? Can I have hope? Can I have peace in life and even in death? With those kinds of questions, let's turn to Psalm chapter 8 for our focus and attention. The last psalm in this series on messianic psalms that point us so clearly to the Lord Jesus Christ, his person and his work. Psalm 8, this is a psalm of David. "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You've set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, angels, and crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." In a psalm that seems to have so much focus upon man, man's calling, man's honor, man's place in the world, we might wonder, what does this psalm have to do with the gospel? What does this psalm have to do with Christmas, with the coming and the work of Christ? Well, actually, a tremendous amount. To get there, we cover a lot of ground and a lot of space, as the psalmist does, as David does. Derek Kidner, the commentator, he points this out. He says, the range shot here in the psalm takes not only above the heavens, verse 1, you have set your glory above the heavens, and back to the beginning, verse 3, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, which you have set in place, referring to creation, God's work there. But as the New Testament points out, it takes us on to the very end. So the psalm here lifts us upward. It brings us back to creation. It's going to point us forward. And with that view, we can see rightly our place in this creation, in this world. And though man's place and role in the psalm is so prominent, David doesn't begin or end in that way. The first and last verses, the inclusio, you see, it's a repetition of the exact same words, 1 and 9. O Lord, our Lord, And as we've seen in other Psalms, the first Lord there is all capitals, referring to the divine name of God, Yahweh, the Creator, the one true God. O Lord, our Lord, Adonai, right? My Master, our Master. We see the personal aspect and emphasis. How majestic is your name in all of the earth. And so that's David's great aim. That's what he wants others to join him in, which is worship and song and praise, even though it's a psalm that centers so much on man. And by beginning and ending the psalm with kind of a celebration of the surpassing majesty of God in all of the earth, it's placing man within a cosmic framework here. And I think the psalm comes into a sharper focus when we think of words like contemplation and perspective. David is contemplating here, and he is getting a certain perspective as he looks and thinks upon creation. And we can imagine David as a shepherd out in the fields at night, looking up, gazing up at the stars and the moon, wondering about the vastness of God's creation. And as a result, his perspective is coming into a greater alignment. Charles Spurgeon, in the opening of a sermon on Psalm 8, he quotes from Thomas Chalmers, the Scottish Presbyterian. Chalmers said this: "There is much in the scenery of a nocturnal sky to lift the soul to pious contemplation. That moon and these stars, what are they? They are detached from the world. They lift us above it. We feel withdrawn from the earth and rise in lofty abstraction from this little theater of human passions and human anxieties. The mind abandons itself to reverie and is transferred in the ecstasy of its thought to distant and unexplored regions. It sees nature in the simplicity of her great elements, and it sees the God of nature invested with the high attributes of wisdom and majesty." I will say I am grateful for some of our modern conveniences. Electricity, amen. Gas heat, refrigeration. I'm sure that you are too, but I have wondered often if some of these modern conventions are creating really a different kind of world, kind of a world within a world, detached from God's natural order of things, to such a degree that the world ends up very much without seeing it, without realizing it, centering on me, my comfort and comfortability. It was not long ago that in order to stay warm in the winter, at least in this part of the world, you had one option. Go out into the elements, chop the wood, haul it in, and burn it. Now I go to the button. Again, I am thankful. But one can begin to lose touch with creation, with the way creation is ordered, and then to lose touch with the one who sustains and orders this world, the Creator. And thus it's easy to have a blurred vision of God and of myself, because man isn't looking up, man isn't looking out, he is looking in. He's looking in. This was a central point in the contemporary historian Carl Truman's somewhat recent book and wonderful book called The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. In that book, he traced the changing characterization and identity of man, the way man changed in his thinking about who he was and his place in the world and throughout history. That in the ancient world, man saw himself fundamentally as political. He was seeing himself as a part of the politic, the community, the civic life. Political man. Political man then gave way, Truman says, to religious man. Through the Middle Ages, man found himself and his primary identity in religious practice and participation, in a religious community. Religious man then gave way to economic man. The Industrial Revolution, etc. Man began to see his core identity in his trade, his ability to make money. And then Truman says, the latest player on the stage has showed up, psychological man. Man now sees his fundamental identity in the pursuit for inward, personal, psychological happiness. Who I am, says the world, is my own personal self-expression. I exist to express myself. No wonder man's vision of reality, of God, of himself is so blurred. The story of the Hubble telescope might be helpful. When NASA hired Lockheed Martin to build Hubble, which was a project of 20 years or so in the making, not including the conceiving of the idea for years prior, the idea was to send the telescope out into space beyond natural light, beyond ambient light, beyond the pollution, take pictures of deep space, and then kind of send them, rocket them back to us. But the first pictures were actually quite blurry. Hubble had, we could say, vision or eye problems. In fact, its primary mirror had a defect, the thickness of 1/50th of a single sheet of paper. 1/50th of a single sheet of paper. But it was making all the difference. The problem was, of course, fixed. And if you have seen pictures of from Hubble, it is truly astonishing. Amazing. A master artist. David says in verse 3, when I look at your heavens, when I look at your heavens. We should make a note about the word heavens here. Remember Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. He created two realms in a way. But David is looking at the heavens. We might think, well, the heavens is what we can't see. Recall Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 9 when he refers to him being caught up into the third heaven. Well, the first heaven, people would say, is where the birds fly, what you can see in the atmosphere around. The second heaven, further, the stars and the moon and the sun above. And then the third heaven, the place where God rules, the highest place where we cannot see. David says, when I look at your heavens, that word look can also mean examine or consider or gaze upon. So I want to do that just for a moment. Let's consider the cosmos, the earth and the heavens. The earth is one small planet in a solar system orbiting a star, our sun, which is part of a galaxy of some 100 billion stars. That galaxy is just one of tens of billions of galaxies that make up the universe. The universe is so vast, it takes light from its most distant galaxies billions of years to reach us. I'll let you discuss old Earth, young Earth, after the service. The sun is about 864,000 miles across, about 109 times the diameter of Earth, which means over 1 million Earths could fit in our sun. Over 1 million Earths can fit in our sun. And the largest known star in the universe that we are aware of, called UY Scuti, it's a hypergiant. The volume of this star could hold 5 billion of our suns. Look it up. I mean, it is mind-boggling. It is impossible to get a grasp of this. That's the world that God created. That's the world that we live in. And like David, as he's looking up, considering these things, as we think of these things, it can lead to that all-important question. When I look at your heavens, what is man that you are mindful of him? The Son of Man, that you care for him. We might consider our personality, our vocation, our education, our family as giving primary shape to who we are. But David wants us to go beyond that, beyond all those things, to this ultimate source, to God, to the Creator. And in light of him and what he has made, he's asking, who am I that you would be mindful of me, that you would care for me? I'm one grain of sand in a million beaches, one drop of water amidst oceans of trillions of gallons. And we can find ourselves, perhaps some of us find ourselves this morning, having lost our way in this world, perhaps never having a clear way or place in this world. What is my purpose? What is my place? The animal in Scripture that is used most often to speak of man's character and nature is that of the sheep. That's not a compliment. And one of the things we know about sheep, I'm sure David witnessed it, is its eyesight. It's not good. Sheep are terribly short-sighted. Their pupils are, in fact, rectangular, which enables them to have great peripheral vision, but they can only see about 20 or 30 feet directly in front of them. When we look at our lives, when we consider our lives, sometimes we might feel we know our place in this world, but it may only be because we're seeing just 25 feet in front of us. We sense our place based on the people around us, in proximity to the things around us, the culture we live in, the voices most near us. David is wanting us to see our position based on a much larger view, a view from above, a view from the Lord Himself. That's what this psalm helps us to do. What's man that you're mindful of him? Well, actually, God is very mindful of people. He's very mindful of you. Many psalms later, in Psalm 139, we heard some words from it earlier. David says this, Psalm 139, "For you formed my inward parts." Speaking of God's activity of the formation of a human person in the womb. "You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, including your thoughts, O God, about me, of me. How vast the sum of them." God's not only mindful of you, He is concerned for you and me. And not only that, man is really at the center of his creation. David brings us back to creation. If you look at verse 5, "Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, angels, crowned him with glory and honor, and you have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet." That's the story of Genesis 1. God making them male and female, calling them to multiply and fill the earth and have dominion, to carry out a kind of kingly role in the world, reflecting his glory as image bearers, his majesty. To be made just a little lower than the angels is emphasizing the glory and the worth of man in God's sight. The reference to babies and infants there in verse 2, likely a reference to God's call upon his chosen people. Though small and weak, yet through them God shows his power and his might. Reading Psalm 8 might leave any person, understandably so, with the thought of man's worth and man's valued place in the world, God's care and concern and great worth. As Psalm 145 states, "The Lord is good to all. His mercy and love is over all that he has made." And no doubt, Christmas is in part God's clear message of his love for a fallen world. He would not have sent his son. The son would not have come if that wasn't true. But we would miss what's most important in Christmas, what's most important in Christianity, if we only knew the general goodness of God. My favorite movie is A River Runs Through It. It follows the story of a Presbyterian minister from Missoula, Montana, in the early 1900s. He has a wife, he has two sons. He's a minister, but his second love is fly fishing. And he has raised his kids to be excellent fly fishermen. On one occasion, after the sons had grown up, they'd gone off to college, they were back home, and the three of them, the father and two sons, went out fishing. They each took different parts of the river, and after a few hours, they meet up on the bank of the river. They're reminiscing, they're enjoying their time together, thinking about the past. And then the younger son pulls out of his basket what he had caught, lays it out. It's a good catch. The elder son then pulls out his catch. It's also a good one, maybe a little bit bigger. And the father kind of looks up and he smiles. He's thankful, he's satisfied, just in regards to his sons. And he finally pulls out his catch, lays it by theirs, and it kind of dwarfs theirs a bit. And then he stands up and he says, as he walks off, "Well, the Lord has been good to all of us today." Then he says, "It's just that he's been particularly good to me." If we want to know the particular goodness, we would call that the special grace of God, not in some kind of material provision, but his saving grace, the gift of life in God forevermore. We must not stop at Psalm 8. We have to look where the psalm points, where Psalm 8 points us. You see, as David penned Psalm 8, he was also fully aware of the truth reflected in another psalm that he penned, just a few later, Psalm 14. Listen to just two verses from Psalm 14, verse 2 and 3. "The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man, to see if there are any who understand, any who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one." Man is precious in the sight of God, but man is fallen into sin. He is guilty before God. He is thus in need of his saving mercy. He needs forgiveness. He needs to be reconciled to God. And so as David writes, verse 4 and 5, of man's place in this world, he knew God had made a promise that one man would come, the man, great David's greater son, the Son of God, right, the eternal Son of Man. And so the author of Hebrews picks up and takes Psalm 8 and applies it to the man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 2 is where we read Psalm 8 referenced so powerfully by the author of Hebrews. Listen to these words, Hebrews 2, 5 and following. "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It's been testified somewhere," and now he refers to Psalm 8, "what's man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet." The author of Hebrews continues, "Now in putting everything in subjection to him, Christ, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, his suffering, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone." Man's identity, his purpose, his hope is not found in himself. Scripture says that it is found in this man, Christ Jesus. As Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 5, "If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come." As majestic and glorious as God's creation is, God is doing a work of re-creation, of renewal, beginning with a people redeemed in Jesus Christ. As C.S. Lewis once said, God's not simply in the work of making a little bit better people. He's in the work of making new men and women. And God does that first by taking upon himself the guilt of his people. In the suffering, in the cross of Jesus Christ, Christ bore the wrath and the judgment of God that his people would not. He tasted death for us, giving us a new position so that the scripture calls the people of God justified. This new position before the Lord. But he doesn't end there. He then gives his people a new heart, replacing that heart of stone with a heart of flesh. That is a new desire. A desire that wasn't there before. To know this God, to serve this God, to love his word, to make his life about him and his word and his kingdom. Do you have that position? Are you justified by God's grace through faith in Christ? Do you have that new heart to know and love the Lord? Jesus came to the lowliest of positions that know the loftiest of positions. A new position, a new nature, a new heart, and he grants a new inheritance, a glorious future, a home that he is preparing now for those who love him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, for your Holy Spirit that applies your word to our hearts and our lives. Lord, we thank you for your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the one who has indeed tasted death for his people, who has suffered and bore your judgment and wrath, that we might know forgiveness, that we might know a reconciled life to you, even in our fallenness, even in our sin. Oh Lord, how gracious you are to call us to yourself. Oh Lord, by your mercy and grace, cause our lives to be centered upon you and your kingdom. Fill us with thanksgiving and joy, oh Lord, this Christmas for all that we have in you. Indeed, we have just the richness of spiritual gifts in your Son. Make us one as a people, oh Lord, as we center our lives upon Jesus Christ. For this we pray in his name.